Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up today, episode 31 of the Vatican Centuries. Spotlight on the curiously English connection of Andrea Pozzo. And finally, musical notes to mark the third Sunday in Lent. Well, thanks so much for joining me once again. It's time for the next episode in the ambitious series by the title of The Vatican Centuries, in which we take a journey back in time, rediscovering some of the lives and legends of the people and places that went into the making of the Vatican throughout the centuries. While last week we heard how Rome was sacked by mercenaries and Pope Clement VII besieged, how the Peter Indulgences were contested by Martin Luther, who started the Reformation, this week we discover Michelangelo painting the Last Judgment fresco, taking over as architect of St. Peter's, and also St. Ignatius of Loyola founding the Society of Jesus. Stay tuned then for episode 31 of this incredible series, written and presented by Jill Bevilacqua and produced by Sean Patrick Lovett.
As the Reformation gained hold and men became imbued with its sober spirit, the dazzling era of the Renaissance receded ever further into the background.
On the death of Copernicus, the theories of the Polish astronomer were at last made public. It was generally admitted that the sun is the centre of the planetary system and that the earth and planets revolve round it.
Portuguese navigators continued their unfolding of the world map. Francisco Pizarro discovered Peru in 1532, and 10 years later, the Portuguese reached Japan.
In England, the reform movement was political in its manifestations. After the fall of Wolsey, Henry VIII's marriage to Catherine of Aragon was declared null and void by Cranmer, the new Archbishop of Canterbury. In the act of supremacy, Henry asserted his control over the English Church, and Pope Clement VII excommunicated him.
If any credit at all can be given to the unhappy Pope Clement VII, it must be that he gave Michelangelo the commission to paint the Last Judgment on the end wall of the Sistine Chapel. Clement only saw the cartoons and drawings, for he died in 1534.
But his successor, Paul III, confirmed the commission. And when he saw the cartoons and drawings for the Last Judgment, the Pope determined to have the artist start work on the paintings. And so, the last lonely genius of the Renaissance set to work once more in the Sistine Chapel. He was 61.
For 8 long years he laboured, pouring into this final masterpiece all the agony and religious fervour of his tragic soul. Michelangelo had seen the fall of the Florentine Republic, the defiance of Luther, and the sack of Rome. The despair and anguish of the man is reflected in the dark splendour of his most controversial work.
Michelangelo was extremely humble and signed his Last Judgment with an inscription which gives the honour of its completion to God, the Alpha and Omega, through whose assistance it had been begun and ended.
Paul IV called the Last Judgment a stew of nudes and wanted the artist to alter the facade of the chapel. When Michelangelo heard, he commented, "Tell the Pope this is a trivial matter and can easily be arranged. Let him set about putting the world to rights, for pictures are soon put right." But the painting was always in trouble. A century later, orders were given for breeches to be painted over some of the figures, while Clement VIII actually wanted to have the whole fresco whitewashed.
Work on the new St. Peter's had languished somewhat since the sack of Rome, and on the ceilings of the Basilica and even on Bramante's pillars, grass was growing. It was not until San Gallo died in 1546 and Michelangelo, now 72, took over, that things really began to move.
In his Lives of the Artists, Giorgio Vasari describes the physical appearance of Michelangelo.
Michelangelo was of medium height, broad in the shoulders, but well proportioned in all the rest of his body. As he grew old, he took to wearing buskins of dogskin on his legs next to the skin. He went for months at a time without taking them off. Then, when he removed the buskins, often his skin came off as well. Over his stockings, he wore boots of cordswain fastened on the inside as a protection against damp. His face was round, the brow square and lofty, furrowed by 7 straight lines, and the temples projected considerably beyond the ears, which were rather large and prominent. His body was in proportion to the face, or perhaps on the large size. His nose was somewhat squashed, having been broken, as I told, by a blow from Torrigiano. His eyes can best be described as being small, the colour of horn, flecked with bluish and yellowish sparks. His eyebrows were sparse, his lips thin, the lower lip being thicker and projecting a little, the chin well-formed and well-proportioned with the rest. His hair black, but streaked with many white hairs and worn fairly short, as was his beard, which was forked and not very thick.
Shortly before Paul III had confirmed Michelangelo supreme architect of St. Peter's, he'd given his blessing to a new religious society. While Michelangelo was at work on the Last Judgment in the Sistine Chapel, Ignatius of Loyola was consolidating his newly founded Society of Jesus in a Roman slum.
Íñigo López de Rejalde was born of noble stock in 1491 in the castle of Loyola in northern Spain. He himself writes that up to his 26th year, he was entirely given up to the vanities of the world and felt a keen and empty craving to excel.
But the idle life of a palace page offered small stimulus to a young man with ambition. Then, unexpectedly, Loyola's court patron fell from favour, and the aspiring hero found himself defending a breach in the castle wall at Pamplona against French invaders. His military career ended abruptly when he was wounded and sent home.
To allay the tedium of convalescence, he picked up the only books available, A Life of Christ and a Collection of Lives of the Saints. It was the turning point. Ignatius gradually became fired with enthusiasm for the Knights of God and determined to join their ranks.
As soon as he was able, Ignatius set off for the shrine of Montserrat. There he laid his sword and dagger on the altar and watched all night in vigil, like the cavaliers of old. Next day, he gave away all his fine clothes and, dressed in a garment of rough cloth, came down from the mountain. For a year, he lived as a penitent in a cave in Manresa, practicing painful austerities.
During that year, Ignatius came face to face with himself. He discovered that obedience was the only way to break his self-will. Out of this experience came the first draft of The Spiritual Exercises, a step-by-step guide for the initiate on how to exercise his will.
Ignatius realized he must be mentally prepared if he was to win disciples to his cause, the suppression of heresy and the world for Christ. By 1531 he was at Paris University, and here he found his first recruits. He gave the exercises to his 2 roommates, one of whom was named Francis Xavier.
Loyola's original intention was to go to Palestine to convert the Turks. When this proved impossible, he and his men offered themselves to the Pope to do whatever work he gave them and go wherever he sent them.
By the time of Ignatius's death in 1556, the society was over 1,000 strong and spread over most of the major cities of Europe.
Obedience was the characteristic of the Society of Jesus. This and the simplicity of Loyola's aim, the greater glory of God.
You can hear episode 32 of the series The Vatican Centuries, which you've just been listening to, written and presented by Jill Bevilacqua and produced by Sean Patrick Lovett, at the same time next week. And now, moving on in the broadcast, among the exhibitions inaugurated here in Rome this past week, there was one at Palazzo Poli here in Rome on Thursday, focusing on the figure of Andrea Pozzo, the Jesuit artist and architect who, among other things, designed stage sets. One who's left us a sublime artistic legacy. I'd like to add, in a special way, in Roman churches. Perhaps the best known of which is that of the ceiling in the Church of the Gesù, or that of the nearby St. Ignatius, where Pozzo depicts the teeming heavenly scene of the apotheosis of St. Ignatius. Well, that's what most Romans or tourists know. What they don't know is one of Rome's best-kept secrets. This famous Jesuit's presence at the venerable English College here in Rome. Perhaps I should add his legacy. I spoke to someone who knows everything about that. She's art historian, Professor Carol Richardson of the Open University in the United Kingdom, who in a few moments will, by the way, unveil an ulterior secret connected to the garden at the English College. But I better not give too much away right now. At any rate, I began by asking Professor Richardson how this Jesuit, who was born in the northern Italian city of Trento in 1642, and who died exactly 3 centuries ago, got to paint on the walls of an English seminary. Well, without going into the complex history of the venerable English college, which was first established in 1362 as a hospice for English pilgrims and transformed into a seminary in 1579 by Pope Gregory XIII. What is essential to our story is the 17th century presence in the premises there of Cardinal Philip Howard, who represented the English monarch of the time here in Rome. A Dominican, this cardinal, who had a particular interest in communal living during an era when the college was... Well, I'll let Professor Richardson do the talking.
By the 1680s, the buildings that they were living in were basically 14th and 15th century buildings. They were very old, they were very grotty, and they really needed reconstruction. So what Howard did was invest in extending the property of the English College, which is right in the historic centre of Rome behind the Brigittine Convent. He added a bit to the building, which was his own private palace, which he then left to the college, and it's now actually incorporated into the college buildings. Out of Cardinal Howard's interest in the communal practices of the college, for the first time it had a library, it had a proper refectory, it got a Jesuit chapel to go alongside the National Church of St. Thomas of Canterbury.
So a Dominican called a Jesuit in?
The Jesuits were given the English college in 1579 when it was set up as a seminary in the hospice properties. The Jesuits, though, never actually controlled the English college. They were only ever administrators of the college between 1579 and the suppression of the Jesuit order in 1773. And that takes me on to the next part of the story at the end of the 17th century. Cardinal Howard died in 1694. Now, by that time, the crown in England had gone back again to a Protestant monarch, and the Stuarts were just about to be kicked out of the country, so all of it was going pear-shaped. There was no cardinal protector then attached back to the English college. So for about a decade, between the death of Cardinal Howard and the next cardinal protector, who was appointed in 1706, the Jesuits actually had the English college to themselves, and it was a really, really unusual period. And I think that's how Andrea Pozzo got involved. It's the one time where the Jesuits had reason to recreate the college as a very Jesuit college. Remember, it wasn't actually a Jesuit college. They were the staff, but they didn't actually have control over the properties.
So getting to Andrea Pozzo, how did he move in?
There's no specific details of how the connections were made, but the students at the English college, they stayed in the college and they had some classes in the college, specifically how to deal with the Protestant menace. But their day-to-day classes were undertaken at the Collegio Romano, the great Jesuit college right in the centre of Rome. Andrea Pozzo taught in the Collegio Romano. So the connections are, I think, fairly straightforward. Both staff and students of the English College would have met Andrea Pozzo as one of the members of staff at the college at which they were studying.
Can you describe Andrea Pozzo's work for me? I know that Baroque art is in the eye of the beholder, as it were. So you're the spectator for a moment. Can you tell me what you see? When you get drawn into the artwork of Andrea Pozzo in the college, what is this artwork anyway, and where is it exactly?
One's a beautiful Assumption of the Virgin in the smaller of the two churches, the Martyrs' Chapel. You go in, and because Andrea Potts was very clever with his manipulation of space, the ceiling of this chapel is actually quite low, but the way he's painted the Assumption of the Virgin, you walk into the chapel and first of all you see the apostles around the empty tomb, and then you see the Virgin in the most beautiful golden light being taken up into heaven. Now, this is actually not very far above your head, but Andrea Pozzo has been so clever with the space, you feel as though you were one of the apostles looking up at the Assumption. In the refectory, which is exactly the same shape as the Martyrs' Chapel, there's a representation of George and the dragon, and George is on his horse killing the dragon, and it does the same thing, because Andrea Pozzo is so clever with the manipulation of space. He's actually tilted the scene in two dimensions, perspectivally. You don't have to crane your neck to see it. The horse and St. George sitting on it, if you like, comes towards you just as you go into the space. It's the immediacy. He makes the most of actually quite a small and limited space.
Well, to tell you the truth, I didn't know much about the English College and Andrea Pozzo. But what I'd stumbled on in amazement many years back was a trompe-l'œil in rooms where St. Ignatius once lived, worked and prayed. So, rather daringly, I ventured to ask a question. Fortunately, I timed it just right. Let's listen. He's a master of illusion. In the English College, there are no trompe-l'œil or things like that, are there?
There's a third aspect to Andrea Pozzo's contribution to the decoration of the English College, and that's a fresco in the garden, and that is a trompe-l'œil. It's a representation taken from a treatise that Andrea Pozzo wrote, the Treatise on Perspective.
Well, to tell you the truth, I didn't know much about the English College and Andrea Pozzo. But what I'd stumbled on in amazement many years back was a trompe-l'œil in rooms where St. Ignatius once lived, worked and prayed. So, rather daringly, I ventured to ask a question. Fortunately, I timed it just right. Let's listen. He's a master of illusion. In the English College, there are no trompe-l'œil or things like that, are there?
There's a third aspect to Andrea Pozzo's contribution to the decoration of the English College, and that's a fresco in the garden, and that is a trompe-l'œil. It's a representation taken from a treatise that Andrea Pozzo wrote, the Treatise on Perspective.
Well, I heard Professor Richardson toss off the words treatise on perspective, as if we should all know about that. Well, naturally we should. But, as it happens, we're not all learned Inner Circle Pozzo scholars. So, realising this was an essential passage, I asked about this document.
It's very famous, this treatise on perspective, isn't it?
Yes, and it's actually been reissued. But one of the scenes, and Andrea Pozzo describes it in the treatise, as the kind of scene that you could use for a religious festival. So you would set it up in a church and it would draw you into the space. But this same scene, Pozzo says in the treatise, that you could also use it at the end of a long view or in a garden. And it's actually used in exactly that way in the English College.
But how has it been kept all these years if it's out in the open?
That's one of the problems. It hasn't really been kept. It's in a very poor condition. You can see it when it rains because the colours of the frescoes stand out from the wall again. It was certainly there by the first decade of the 18th century when we know Andrea Pozzo was actually working in the college. But the reason it's there is because, going back to Cardinal Howard, the buildings of the college had been remodelled. Before Cardinal Howard, the approach to the garden was along its long axis. So you would come through a loggia and you would see a fountain at the end of this long space. But because of the redevelopment of the site, the main access to the garden swapped sides, and it was actually through the narrowest part of the garden. So the entrance to the college now is a very long, very beautiful, elegant corridor. Then it opens at the end to the garden, and straight in front of that opening, you would have been able to see it from the main entrance to the college, is this garden fresco. And I think it's designed to trick your eye when you actually enter into this newly reconceived space of the English College.
I thought it was time to ask the obvious question. Was Andrea Pozzo more of an artist or an architect?
In the 17th, 18th century, they were quite different things. Studying music, grammar, mathematics was part of a jolly good education. So these things weren't separated in the way that they are today. Andrea Pozzo, being a Jesuit, had access to some of the finest libraries, to some of the greatest minds in Europe, and he travelled around a lot. He was talking to people, he was picking up the most modern ideas. But if you combine his gift as both a mathematician and as an artist with the opportunities that he positioned himself into, turning up in Rome and making himself available to work in any Jesuit church or college, these things combine to create an incredibly powerful spiritual experience. It's not a manipulation of the viewer, it's designed to excite and inspire the viewer.
This amazing cultural backdrop seemed daunting. I wondered if Professor Richardson found the approach to Pozzo intimidating at all at a personal level, or indeed if she had any advice for the spectator.
You could find him very intimidating and confusing if you tried to understand his use of mathematics. I find him incredibly approachable. Take time to look closely at the faces of the angels or saints or just bystanders that he includes in his frescoes or oil paintings. They're people who were around him at the time. He's using a gift of observation, looking at what's around him, coupled with a very theoretical gift of being able to depict three dimensions on two dimensions. And the two things just come together so powerfully and seamlessly. You have to think about what's the physical space and what's this spiritual space. It's almost as though he can take quite a small room and he can increase the volume. He can add air into a room.
He carries you along with him too. Higher spheres.
Absolutely. If you want the theory, it's usually described as using mathematical perspective, which is based on Alberti's single point perspective from the middle of the 15th century, all very technical. But then you have to ask, well, what's the point of that? And the point is the point of infinity. And the point of infinity is God.
And a big thank you there to Professor of Art History at the Open University in the UK, Carol Richardson. Time now for some more musical notes to mark the third Sunday in Lent. That's with Monsignor Philip Whitmore,
who begins today by telling us how Pope John Paul II beatified one of the best-loved popes of modern time, John XXIII, elected in 1958 when he was already in his late 70s.
John was a surprising name for a 20th century pope to choose. There hadn't been a Pope John for over 600 years. The new pope offered a few words of explanation. The name John is dear to me because it was the name of my father, and because it is the name of innumerable cathedrals throughout the world, and first of all of the blessed and holy Lateran Basilica, our own cathedral. It is the name which has been used most in the long series of Roman pontiffs. Indeed, there have been 22 unquestionably legitimate supreme pontiffs named John. Nearly all had a brief pontificate. That typical touch of humour there from the elderly Pope John modestly concealed a great deal of expert historical knowledge about his 14th century predecessor, Pope John the 22nd. That Pope John actually reigned for 17 years, rather longer than most. But they were 17 troubled years. The Pope was in exile in Avignon. Deep divisions within the church led to the election of an anti-pope in Rome during his reign. The historical novel The Name of the Rose by Umberto Eco was set during this period, and if you're familiar with the book or with the film, you'll know what a difficult time it was for the church. Despite all these troubles, Pope John the 22nd was able to compose a wonderful prayer that has come down to us today. At least tradition tells us he wrote it, and I like to think he did. It's a meditation on the Passion of our Lord, and a prayer that through the Passion we may be washed clean of sin, saved from evil, strengthened, and brought to eternal life. The Anima Christi.
Soul of Christ, be my sanctification. Body of Christ, be my salvation. Blood of Christ, fill all my veins. Water from Christ's side, wash out my stains. Passion of Christ, my comfort be. O good Jesus, listen to me. In thy wounds I fain would hide, ne'er to be parted from thy side. Guard me should the foe assail me. Call me when my life shall fail me. Bid me come to thee above, with thy saints, to sing thy love. World without end. Amen.
That translation of the Anima Christi was by Cardinal John Henry Newman. For personal prayer, it's my favourite version of the text. But you can't sing it as a hymn because it doesn't use a regular poetic metre. Fortunately, an anonymous 19th century translator came up with a version which does. Soul of my Saviour, sanctify my breast. Body of Christ, be thou my saving guest. This must be one of the best known and best loved Catholic hymns in the English language. I've been singing it ever since I was a small child, and I'm sure my parents and grandparents would say the same. The tune was written by the 19th century Jesuit William Marr. It's hard to imagine singing it to any other tune. It makes a marvellous communion hymn. For centuries, the Anima Christi has been used as a private prayer on receiving Holy Communion. It makes a wonderful hymn for Passiontide, and it makes a wonderful hymn for funerals because it's filled with hope, hope of an eternal life with the risen Lord, won for us through the merits of his sacred passion. Call me and bid me come to thee on high, when I may praise thee with thy saints for aye. Pope John the 22nd may have had to endure many trials during his pontificate, but he's left us with a wonderful prayer and a wonderful hymn.
And heartfelt thanks once again to Monsignor Philip Whitmore, a music historian who's currently working as an official at the Vatican's Secretariat of State. And that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks for listening. Should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. Bye for now. You've been listening to the English programme of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.